I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. That's on page 995 of our Pew Bibles. We've been going through 2 Timothy. We'll take a break for Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, considering the cross of Christ, and then pick back up with 2 Timothy. But hear God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning with verse 8 on page 995. This is the word of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, We thank you and praise you for the unchanging, unfailing truth of your word. Thank you for the assurance of salvation in Christ. Lord, thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit that always points us to Christ. And Father, pray even today that we would be remembering and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, was raised again, is coming again. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the Alamo. Most every Texan, most every student who has studied history remembers the battle for Texas independence. Fought at the historic fort, the Alamo, from February 23rd to March the 6th, 1836. It said that about 100 Texans were initially garrisoned there at the Alamo. The Texan force grew slightly larger with the arrival of reinforcements led by other Alamo leaders. James Bowie, yes, roots here in Opelousas. William B. Travis, and also Davy Crockett. But when the Texans were attacked by the larger Mexican army, they chose to stay in the fort rather than to surrender, or rather to go out and to confront this larger army. It said that nearly all of the Texan defenders suffered mortal wounds. Their bloody deaths, though, emboldened other Texans to join the ranks of the later victorious force. After this deadly defeat, General Sam Houston used that powerful phrase, "Remember the Alamo," before a battle that occurred just a few weeks later, April 19th, 1836. And this call to remember the Alamo so stirred the soldiers that they soundly defeated the enemy. You know, here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and invite you to keep your Bibles open to God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, we hear a greater and more glorious battle cry than remember the Alamo. We hear the scriptural call to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Now, this command to remember Jesus Christ comes not to slain soldiers, but to a gospel servant by the name of Timothy. Timothy was, it said, a timid and often fearful follower of Christ. You know, earlier on, there at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we heard that command to Timothy, that encouragement, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You know, keep on being strong, Timothy. Persevere in God's power. God's gracious power then would compel believers to pass on the gospel to faithful men and women, and also to prepare them to endure suffering. You know, then we saw those three scriptural snapshots of a faithful Christian. Yes, the first one was a devoted soldier. Secondly, a disciplined athlete, and then finally, a diligent farmer. And Paul concluded that section, "Think over what I say. Ponder, meditate upon this. Let it soak in to your hearts and minds. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now this transition to chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. You know, here let us learn that Jesus prepares us to endure earthly suffering as we remember his gospel. You know, what must we remember about Jesus and his gospel? You know, there's a gospel summary in verse 8, then a gospel suffering that's addressed in verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 11 through 13, there's a gospel song. Let's begin there with chapter 2, verse 8, a gospel summary. We are to remember the gracious work of Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, this is a command that is given to Timothy. Continually remember Jesus Christ. Keep Christ front and center. You know, Timothy was not suffering from amnesia. He was not becoming senile. He had not suffered a concussion. He was not forgetful. You know, why then this command? You know, it's a call to guard against gospel complacency. You know, it's a warning against letting the gospel get moved to the back burner, you know, or out to the storage shed of our faith. You know, it's a command given to us today. Remember Jesus Christ. Even that title for Christ is important. It's Jesus Christ. You remember to this point in 2 Timothy, it's always been Christ Jesus. And so this reversal of the names, now it's Jesus and Christ, ought to grab our attention. Why Jesus? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. All of the Old Testament scriptures point us to Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. But remember specifically this, first and foremost, that he is risen from the dead, having been raised from the dead. And if we're thinking of the Amplified Version, having been raised and is still risen. You know, it's the risen Christ who sits upon the throne in heaven, the one who is truly God and truly man. We are to remember Jesus' lowly birth, his obedient life, his sacrificial and substitutionary death for our sins on the cross, his humble burial, his victorious resurrection from the grave on the third day, in fulfillment of the scriptural promises. John Stott captures it this way. The phrase "risen from the dead" indicates that he died for our sins and was raised to prove the efficacy of his sin-bearing sacrifice. You know, it's important, it's vital that Jesus did indeed die for our sins on the cross. You know, but the flip side, the integral part of that as well, is that he was raised from the dead. And that gives us resurrection joy. You know, Christ's resurrection from the dead gives Christians a real reason for unceasing joy. It's prophesied even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 35, verse 10, and the ransomed or the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. But then the phrase, the offspring or the seed of David. You know, here it speaks of the full humanity of Christ. Like King David, King Jesus is a real historical figure. You know, during Easter season, I'm almost tempted to turn my TV off. They have all these crazy Easter specials, and most of them try to debunk what the Bible teaches about Christ. And one of the constant themes in these TV specials is they try to teach us Jesus was just a mythical figure, a literary figure. You don't have to believe in the real Jesus. And that's not what Scripture says. He was raised from the dead. He's the offspring, the seed, the descendant of David. You know, Jesus fulfilled the truth of Psalm 110. Go back and read Psalm 110 later today. You know, in light of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. You know, Jesus will defeat all of his and our enemies. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's a picture of victory. You know, Christ's victory over sin and death in the grave. You know, he has defeated our dread enemies. And then again, just so you see it in the New Testament, many verses we could turn to, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians 1, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So Jesus is that superior king to David, our Savior. And Paul goes on, 2 Timothy, still with verse 8, this gospel summary, we are always to remember the gracious work of Christ. Paul concludes by saying, as preached in my gospel. You know, that's not a sinful pride when Paul says, well, that's my gospel. You know, rather it expresses his personal faith in his risen Savior and reigning King. You know, the emphasis really is on gospel, the scriptural reality of Jesus, the sure resurrection of Jesus from the grave, a command to always remember, you know, Resurrection Sunday. You know, a call to Christians to always remember Jesus Christ. Always rejoice in the resurrection. To always preach this gospel. You know, it's vital for us to always remember the gospel basics of our faith in Christ. That's why on occasion we say the Apostles' Creed together as a church family, to remember the basics of our faith in Christ. You know, our confession of faith, our shorter catechism, number 86, has a great question. What is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. We're to always remember Bible verses like 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, dare I say, another verse for us to memorize. A great verse to share. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. You know, let me encourage each and every one of us this morning to always be ready to give a gracious answer for the gospel hope that is within us. Remember the gracious work of Christ. There's a gospel summary, but now in verse 9, there is gospel suffering. We are to remember the glorious word of God. Now we can see how God's word is preparing us to endure suffering as we remember the gospel. There in verse 9, for which I am suffering. That's a theme throughout 2 Timothy. It began there in chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You know, that reality of suffering for us as Christians. And here the Apostle Paul returns to that theme of suffering, you know, and this is not theoretical preaching and teaching here. We read, for which I am suffering, bound with chains. Remember, there were two Roman imprisonments. First time Paul was under house arrest. The second time, you know, it seems it was solitary confinement in the deep and dark place. And here he is bound, too, with chains as a criminal. You know, and so we get the grasp of what it means to be a criminal. It's a serious crime. It's that same word that Paul uses here that's used to describe the two criminals that were crucified next to Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And then again, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, so here Paul is declaring that he is that criminal, bound with chains as a criminal. You know, but rather than calling us to feel sorry for him, woe is me. What, hear Paul's next declaration. But, it's a strong adversative there, but the word of God is not bound. You know, even before the Reformation, Paul knew that gospel assurance that we sing of in A Mighty Fortress, you know, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You know, God's word can never be imprisoned. God's word can never be sealed up in a grave. You know, God's word flows forth forcefully, you know, like a tsunami wave or an F5 tornado. You know, or think again of that sovereign flood of quail that God sent to his people there in Israel. You know, here God is declaring to us, and Paul writes, the word of God is not bound. Let me give you an illustration of that, borrowed illustration. Philip Ryken tells a true story about the Bible. It said back in the 1930s, Joseph Stalin, dictator at the time, ordered every Bible in the city of Stavropol, Russia, to be confiscated. But after the fall of communism, the Christian ministry of Commission You might have read about that, sent a team to Stavropol. It seems that the mission could not find enough Bibles to send to Moscow, but one of the locals remembered a warehouse there in Stavropol where Bibles had been stored since the day of Stalin. So the team borrowed a truck, recruited some local workers, went to load the Bibles, and one of the workers, in God's providence, was hostile to the Christian faith. It said he was a college skeptic working only for the money. And after working for a bit, the skeptic slipped off. And then here's the interesting part. They later found the skeptic sitting in a corner, weeping over a copy of the scriptures. You know, in God's providence, the skeptic had picked up a Bible and a warehouse full of Bibles, and he opened that one Bible. And that Bible had been signed by his own grandmother, who had long prayed for the salvation of this skeptical grandson. And this is how Philip Ryken applies the story. God's word cannot be bound. It always does its work in the world, even in the hearts and minds of people who think they do not even want to believe it. You know, God's word is not bound. Not by imprisonment, not by cruel dictators, not by oppressive governments. You know, God's word goes forth with great power to spread the gospel. And so Paul goes on there, note his response to suffering, verse 10. Therefore, as a result of all of this, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I endure. I faithfully persevere under trials. I courageously wait upon the Lord, even in painful crisis. You know, why does Paul keep on enduring everything in faith? It's for the sake of the elect. I don't want to go too deep here, but to deal with the expression, it is a hard phrase, but in faith, Paul rightly believes that even in his imprisonment, the word of God still is going forth, and God will sovereignly bring his chosen children to faith in Christ. And how do we know that? We have the book of 2 Timothy here. You know, for the sake of us as God's chosen children, those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So the word of God not only goes forth to those who are already Christians, but to those that God knows need to hear the word of God, need to repent of their sins, need to rest on Christ alone for their salvation as he is offered in the gospel, that they also may obtain, we read, a salvation, the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. You know, that word obtain is an accomplished action. You know, God's gracious gift of salvation, which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And why does God do all of this? Note how it concludes, verse 10, with eternal glory. You know, not just a flash in the pan kind of glory. You know, not a one-day success, hit-and-run evangelism. You know, glory is the final link in God's golden chain of salvation. You know, God's promise that one day struggling and suffering Christians will be with him in glory. You know, that's a promise there in Revelation. Read through Revelation just with that thought of glory, God's glory in mind. Revelation 21, just to give you a sampling, hopefully whet your appetite. Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And it goes on from there. Eternal glory, unending glory, glory that will never be quenched. You know, it's written, William Barclay puts it this way, the gospel is power that leads to salvation, rescuing men and women from sin, liberating them from darkness, snatching them from hell, a gospel that leads to eternal glory. You know, then again, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, lest you think, well, that eternal glory is just an isolated incident. 1 Peter 5, 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, again, that theme of suffering, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know, there's gospel hope in suffering. You know, not only for the Andrew Brunsons in prison, yes, it's there. You know, but even in your sufferings today, your sorrows, your heartaches, you know, we do it in light of God's eternal glory, that assurance of salvation in Christ. You know, I'm glad that our church prioritizes the memorization of Scripture for our children. Sunday school, children's church, vacation Bible school. I trust and pray that you're carrying that on in your family worship, that you're reinforcing the Scripture that's being learned and stored away. You know, and why is it vital for Christians to read, study, memorize, meditate upon the Word of God? You know, two reasons. Number one, it prepares us to share the gospel with struggling sinners, those who are hurting and hopeless. You know, but secondly, it enables us to stand firmly on the gospel promises of salvation, even in our suffering. You know, here the Lord's Word is preparing us for that suffering, preparing us, better yet, for that eternal glory. So a gospel summary, we are to remember the gracious work of Christ. Secondly, gospel suffering, we are to remember the glorious word of God. Third and finally, there's a gospel song here at the end. We're to remember the glad worship of our God. And here you might think it contradictory or striking. Here, you know, Paul is talking about suffering, and here he concludes really with a hymn. You know, the saying is trustworthy. You see that used five different times in Paul's epistles, a faithful word for the Lord for us today. And then we have a hymn before us, a hymn with five verses. You know, there's a balance, a brevity, a beauty based upon the truth of God's word. Not sure the source of the hymn could have been written by Paul or remembered by Paul, but it's a gospel call to exalt Christ Jesus. You know, look, go through this quickly. You know, it begins that first verse, a verse of certainty. If or since we have died with him, we will also live with him. Some think of that death as the death of martyrdom. Could be. Paul was put to death for his faith in Christ. More likely, it's a death to self, a death to sin. Came across this Christian quote this week from Sam Alberry. Jesus doesn't put the word self in front of identity, but he puts it before denial. You know, we as Christians are to be self-denying believers, dying to self, living to Christ. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And it's not only live with him in glory, but I believe we're living with Christ now. We have that foretaste of glory, knowing that one day we will live with him in heaven. Galatians 2 verse 20 puts it this way. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that first verse is one of certainty. The second verse is one of comfort there in verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. It's a parallel expression. If we have died with him, enduring here, the difference is we keep on enduring. We patiently hold our ground in seasons of trouble and affliction. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So if we endure, we will also reign with him. That's a deep mystery. But Christ sitting upon the throne, we will be his vice regents of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Certainty, comfort. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But now, a word of caution in this third verse. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Think of Peter denying Christ three times. And yet the Lord graciously restored him. Peter's repentance. What does it mean to deny Christ? We either deny him by our word or by our deeds. And when we do, he will also deny us. Remember Christ's clear warning to his disciples, and it's recounted in several of the synoptic gospels, but here Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And that was the temptation for Timothy. And for all Christians, you're going through a time of suffering and struggle, and you say, well, this Christian faith is useless. I might as well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. And here's a word of caution, and I believe it's a gracious caution. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It's been written, quote, that the judgment of God awaits those who turn away from and deny Christ, especially under threat of persecution. Fourth verse, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Building on the last verse, faithless, if we sinfully seek to live without fruits of our faith in Christ, if we're only given lip service to God, but everything that we say or do shows that we're not trusting in Christ at all. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. It's a difficult phrase again. God ever remains faithful to his own character, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his truth. And John Stott helps us here. Faithfulness on his part, God's part, means carrying out his threats as well as his promises. In other words, one day our faithful God will faithfully bring his judgment to bear upon the unfaithful and unrepentant sinner. Our only hope then for us as Christians is to flee to the cross of Christ. As we've already sung this morning, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I'll live. And then it closes with a covenant, for he cannot deny himself. And that ought to give us hope. We worship a faithful and covenant-keeping God. He's not an Indian giver. He doesn't go back on his promises. You know, when we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, showing fruits of that faith in Christ, God will not deny himself. Malachi 3, verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." The God that we worship and serve never changes. He is always good, always gracious, always glorious. You know, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, may we always remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. You know, that's the number one takeaway here this morning. That leads to glad worship. But may we remember and rest in the gospel truth that Jesus prepares us even now to endure earthly sufferings. Any affliction, any sorrow, any struggle, any heartache, even death itself. And how does he prepare us? As we remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And one day, by his grace, we will enjoy eternal glory with him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel basics. That Jesus, having been raised from the dead, the offspring of David. Father, this is the gospel. And Father, may we not only know the gospel in our heads, but Lord, may it saturate our hearts and show itself in gospel fruit and labors of love, holy living, a readiness to share the gospel with another who is hurting, struggling, suffering. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.